Thank you. As I was just preparing to come up, really took the time to notice for the first time all the beautiful decorations we have up here on the stage, and especially this really nice sculpture arrangement with a wolf and a bear. And it's not the type of bear that's going to get into your trash, but it's not the type to pet either, but just to look at and admire. So I'd like to thank those who took the time to just prepare such a wonderful and attractive stage here. What lessons does God command us to learn by living in temporary dwellings as we do at the Feast of Tabernacles? We read in the Scriptures, which we'll turn to shortly, about how reminds us of the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And, of course, that journey is a type of our journey to the Kingdom of God. And being reminded that we're on the way to the Kingdom of God is so important that every year we're commanded to live in temporary dwellings. Really, there are multiple lessons that we learn by doing this, and I want to talk about one of them today. First, let's look at what Paul tells us in Hebrews 11 about Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and Paul describes his living in booths as he looked for the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to him. And it's kind of a forerunner of what Israel later did when it lived in booths for 40 years on the way to the Promised Land. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Of course, that's certainly the way it was with Israel for 40 years. And that's sometimes a part of the lessons that we learned about. I think I've talked to about three or four people who have their GPSs that they brought up here to Gatlinburg with them, and they found out once they got up into these mountains, they neither did know where they were going. And there's lessons in things like that, even though it's kind of an amusing little sidelight. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the Promised Land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So Abraham lived in tents. He lived in temporary dwellings as a reminder that he was going to something that God had not yet given him. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He lived in booths in the Promised Land looking forward to the kingdom. And every year when we dwell in booths, when we dwell in our hotels, our rented homes, sometimes some of us have, and may this year actually be dwelling in a literal tent at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're looking forward to the kingdom of God. I want to turn next to Leviticus 23. This is the description of the Feast of Tabernacles in that chapter that Leviticus 23, which summarizes all of God's festivals. And I want to read what one of the commentaries has to say about the description of Israel dwelling in booths. In Leviticus 23, we're going to read verses 40 through 42. And here it describes specifically how Israel was commanded to construct its booths. On the first day, verse 40, you're to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. Now, the Kyle and Delish commentary is one of the most well-known and respected commentaries on the Old Testament. It's written by Jewish scholars, and I want to read what it states about this passage. It says, moreover, the booths used at this feast were not made of the miserable shrubs of the desert, but of branches of fruit trees, palms, and thickly covered trees, the produce of the good and glorious land into which God brought them. In this respect, they represented a living picture of the plenteous fullness of the blessing with which God had enriched his people. So what the type of foliage they used was to remind them this wasn't the plants that you found out in the desert, but this was what grew in the promised land, and it was a reminder that God had brought them into that promised land. It reminded them that they had received God's blessings, and that's part of the reason, as it mentions in verse 39, that you are to rejoice or you are to celebrate this festival. So this dwelling in booths, even for Israel, reminded them there is a promised land, just as our dwelling in booths reminds us there is a kingdom that that promised land represents. There's quite a lot to say about that, and I want to turn back next to Exodus 13. How our dwelling in booths or temporary dwellings reminded us, as it certainly reminded Israel, that it is God, not we, who determine our path to the kingdom. Exodus 13, verse 21. We're familiar with the story, but let's read the scripture which describes it. By the day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, notice, so they could travel by day or night. You just never knew when the cloud or the pillar of fire was going to move, and if it was 2 a.m. because it was God's time, well, wake up, it's time to go on. Verse 22, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That was God's plan for taking them to the promised land. There's a cloud, there's a pillar of fire, follow it. You know what we would like at the point when we're baptized? We would like God to give us what I maybe might call a flight plan. Now, any of you that are pilots understand that before you take off an airplane, or, you know, a pilot takes off flying an airplane, he has to file a report with the Federal Aviation Administration. That report will say what your departure time is, your departure point and your arrival point, where you're going to and from. It's going to give your estimated time, in other words, about how long you think the trip will take. Alternative airports you might use in case of bad weather. Is this on visual flight or instrumental flight? What's the name of the pilot? How many people are on board? And some things about the aircraft. Well, when God calls us to the kingdom, and if you've been around the church for any length of time, you realize you don't get a flight plan when you're baptized. Actually, what God just does, he says, get in the plane, take off, and then wait for further instructions. He will say, oh, by the way, there will be bad weather along the way. It will take all your skill as a pilot. In fact, I'm going to have to kind of take the controls as co-pilot once in a while to get you through the hard times. And by the way, you're going to be attacked by other aircraft. Oh, and by the way, they'll be shooting at you from the ground once in a while. And you don't know when any of this is going to happen. Have a happy trip. God just says, take off. And as church members, we're just committed to follow the cloud and the pillar. We don't know where it will take us. We don't know how long it's going to be. And God is certainly going to take us places we would never go by ourselves. God, as we're going to read a couple of examples, took Israel to places where only he would sustain them. Very next verses, the very first place God took Israel was to a place which looked like it was certain doom. Chapter 14, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. They're actually hemmed in by the sea and the mountains. And you have to remember that Moses was a great general. I just make a reference, but if you consult Josephus Antiquities, Book 2, Chapter 10, it describes the military campaign, the great victory, which Moses fought as head of the armies of Egypt against the Ethiopians, and it even describes some of the clever military tactics he used to get that victory. So Moses, as a general, knew, God, you're just putting us in kind of a box canyon here, and if Pharaoh comes, Well, Pharaoh did come. We read about that in verse 10, and then, of course, the people said, verse 11, they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." God sometimes not only allows us into trials, but sometimes he's actually going to lead us into trials because it's what we need in our journey, in our tabernacles, on the way to the promised land. I'm talking about cases where you could say, you know, none of us is perfect, but look, I've been basically obedient, I've made wise choices, and still, Satan seriously oppresses us. He could have given Israel a smooth journey to the promised land. The Egyptians never needed to enter the picture. But what God does instead is to lead us into places that require faith and obedience. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on.'" God leads us into trials, or trials just come upon us. And when it does, God says, "I'm going to lead you out of it, but what you need to be willing to do is move on." This word move on, it's the Hebrew word nasah. It's an interesting word. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament, meaning basically to journey, to travel, or to move on. But what it literally means is to pull. It would be like you pull up the tent pegs, or as we say in English, you just pull up stakes. God says that time after time, when trials come, you cannot stay where you are. Instead, you must go to where I lead you. And that is something we're reminded of year after year when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, that we can't stay where we are. We're not to stay in our own homes. Instead, we are to come and learn the lesson that going to the Promised Land means time and time again having to leave and to pull up stakes. You know, in thinking about this and just thinking about all the places God leads us, you know, I was thinking back of my own circumstances. This is the 40th time that both my wife and I have had the privilege to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And, of course, you think over those years, you think of the many friends you have in the church. I know I was just kind of joking with Mr. Myers, the song leader, beforehand, that once upon a time, and it was many times ago, we both lived in the Denver church. They used to have these, when they'd have the YOU track meets, the youth track meets, they would actually let the young adults get out there. And I was joking with them. Remember the time when we would both run about a six-minute mile and just race each other to the finish line? And Steve didn't exactly put it that way, but I thought afterwards, yeah, maybe now on a bicycle. You know, I had the, you know, notice here in the program that actually two of the other speakers here, Mr. Welch and Mr. Petty, three of us were in the same graduating class at Ambassador College. And, of course, back then we were just young, single men starting out in life, and now we're, you know, married, our children are grown, and both Mr. Petty and I have some of our grandchildren here with us. And, you know, you just look back at very, very, you know, wonderful memories like that. Attending Ambassador College when Mr. Armstrong was there and teaching. Of course, there are unpleasant memories, too. You know, the United Church of God is here because about a decade and a half ago, people that had entrusted Mr. Armstrong and entrusted with the truth just totally betrayed that trust. Over time, we've had other members in the church who have just done what the Bible says sometimes will happen. We'll end up betraying you. You know, I even thought, in my case of my first wife, and when you just have a wonderful family and you're in the church together, but then she became an enemy of God's truth and broke up our family, and it just seemed surreal, for instance, once to be standing in a court of law and have her saying, "Well, I don't want my husband or my ex-husband to be able to take the children to this church because I was raised in a cult, and anybody who follows or believes what Herbert Armstrong and mentioning him by name is a follower of a cult." You know, when I was baptized 39 years ago, almost 40 years ago now, and by Mr. Keller's over in Boston. He didn't put that on my flight plan. He didn't say that some of those sorts of things were going to happen, but the whole lesson of tabernacling is there are challenges as well as very pleasant times. Of course, now I'm looking back, 16 years ago, I had to leave the employed ministry, and now I'm able to serve again as a church pastor, and that's just wonderful. I mean, sometimes you just come back to very pleasant places that you had before. And the point I'm making, just in kind of a personal retrospective, and all of us could give the same sort of story, none of us could have anticipated any of these major twists and turns. God, the lesson of living in tabernacles, living in booths, God puts us through many experiences, and that's the only way we're going to get to the promised land. That's how we're going to get to the kingdom. But he doesn't tell us in advance what they're going to be, and we have to be prepared to move on towards the kingdom. Let's turn to the next chapter, chapter 15. This is the first example of something Israel did a lot in the desert, and that was murmuring or grumbling. But I just really realized in preparing for this message the special significance of this term murmur or grumble, depending on your translation. Exodus 15, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" There are seven actual occasions in the law where Israel's murmuring in the desert is described. And the word translated as murmur here is an interesting word. It's lun, kind of a sort of a guttural, L-U-N in English. And its actual primary meaning, it's used 89 times in the Old Testament, and most of those times it doesn't refer to murmuring or grumble. Its actual basic meaning is to stop or to stay permanently in some place. It's kind of the opposite, actually, of moving on. For example, and I'm not going to turn there, but I'm just going to cite these as references. For example, in Genesis 19 and verse 2, when the angels came to Sodom, and Lot said, "Stay with me, stay the night, don't stay out there, just stay with me." It's the same word. When Eleazar went to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac, and he stayed with Rebekah's family, and Laban was talking to him and said, "You stay here with me. You don't go anywhere else. You stay here." That beautiful statement in Ruth 1, where Ruth tells Naomi, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Where you dwell, I will dwell." That word dwell or stay, it's this same word that Ruth used. So actually, 75 of the times that this word is used in the Old Testament, it means just simply to dwell or remain or stay put. 14 times it's translated as murmur or grumble. And the insight I'm trying to bring across is this. When we murmur or grumble, and we all do, we all have, we try not to, and hopefully we can encourage one another not to, when we do that, it means we're refusing to move on. God leads us to be steadily on the go to the kingdom. And God tells us to move, and God tells us to go through experiences at times of his choosing. Our dwelling here at Booths at the feast every year reminds us that we are a people on the move, and as we go toward the kingdom, we never get to stay still. Murmuring, on the other hand, means to hold back. It means you won't let go. It means you want to stay put. It means that there is something that you're upset about, you're angry about. It means you won't pull up stakes. Grumbling means that we refuse to move on. And that's one reason it's so important that we actually go through the physical act of every year, coming to the feast, going someplace new, staying in a temporary place. We don't learn these lessons at home. Maybe if I can make a comparison, it's like in the spring holidays. We put out, in preparation for the spring holidays, we put leaven out. And we're taught that leaven represents sin, which it does, and it's one of the teachings about that time. You know, we could read about it in the scriptures. We could read in the scriptures that leavening is a type of sin. We could hear sermons about how leavening is a type of sin. But we would not fully learn the lesson God intends us to unless we actually would go through the effort of cleaning our houses, cleaning our cars, finding all the places that sin could hide. In the same way, to really appreciate, as God intends, this lesson of always moving on to the kingdom, every year we actually come to a temporary place and we stay here for 8 days to learn about the journey that we are taking on to the kingdom. One of the important ways that we all need to move on, James talks about in James 3 and verse 2, book of James, chapter 3, verse 2. James 3, 2 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." This is a positive declarative statement, and what it is saying is, you will say dumb things. We will. And I think especially if you're a married man, you understand about, because God has given you a lovely wife to point out how you need to grow on your way to the kingdom. I mean, I was, you know, don't want to get off on tangents, but, you know, it's just really surprising how much, you know, both, you know, husband and wife learn in marriage, but you know, we have this thing in our culture, we talk about guyness, and one of the blessings of marriage is that we learn to have the balance of sensitivity, of consideration, and not just saying whatever comes to mind. Watching what we say is one of the most difficult ways to avoid offending people. It's much easier to do the right thing than it is to never say what is on our mind. You know, you can extend that courtesy, you can be polite, but it's a lot easier to do, as James says, to offend in what we say. And he says, if someone really doesn't do that, they are a complete, in other words, a really well-rounded person. That's something, of course, we all strive for in our lifetime. Moving on, because why should we move on and be willing to overlook things that others say to offend us? It's because we want others to extend us the same courtesy, and all of us really need it. Notice over in Luke 17, Luke 17, we're going to read starting in verse 1. Luke 17 and verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come." So if we're sitting here in the church of God and expecting that no other church member, no other minister, maybe no other leader in the church is ever going to do something that really offends us, and maybe we're right and they're wrong, you know what? Then you just need to take this verse out of the scripture. It says, it will come. It's something we should not do. Verse 2, it's a serious matter. You know, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. So, especially if it's someone who's not only a child, but someone new in the faith or less mature, it's a serious matter. So, verse 3, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, "I repent," forgive him. We all have to be willing to forgive one another, and this is one of the most important parts of moving on. There's always opportunity to offend. There are brothers that have probably offended us multiple times, but there are others we've probably offended multiple times as well. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but it's a familiar scripture in Matthew 18 where it talks about going to your brother, and you know, it says, you know, if you have something, if your brother sins or sins against you, or even if you have something against your brother, mentions going to him individually, taking another, perhaps taking it to the church. I want to refer to that just to make this point. If you go to your brother because you want him to admit you were right, and that is your primary or sole intention, that's not really the right reason to go to him. We go to our brother primarily because we say, I want to be reconciled. We go to our brother sometimes to say, I apologize, even when we have not really, and perhaps God doesn't think we have done anything wrong. Because what we want to say is, you're going to the kingdom, I'm going to the kingdom, I want us to go together, and it's time to move on. It may be that God is not going to show somebody something for years until after you're able to see it. A scripture in that regard I want to turn to is Romans 6. Romans 6 is something I think every time I've counseled someone for baptism, we've gone through the first part of this chapter. This is where you have the details given about the symbols of baptism. And really, there are multiple meanings in the ordinance of baptism. First of all, it is both a type of a burial and a resurrection. We understand that you, the old man and the sins, are buried under the water, but of course we don't leave you there. You know, otherwise membership in the church wouldn't grow very much. And the point I'm making is both a type of a burial, going down under the water, and a resurrection, coming out of the water. And there are multiple meanings to the fact that we're reminded not only of the death of the old man, but of the resurrection. And I want to talk about one of those meanings today, verse 5. For if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. When we are baptized, we express our faith in the resurrection, that we look forward to being spirit, we look forward to being part of God's family, and we are putting our ultimate hope in the resurrection. And in this context, here's what I want us to remember. We said when we were baptized that there are some things, some serious things that we're going to experience in this life, that the answer is, I will be raised from the dead, or I will be changed to Jesus' return. I will be resurrected, and then that problem will be solved, and not before. You look at the Apostle Paul. Remember the example he gave, I believe it was in 2 Corinthians, where he had a serious problem. Apparently, it was a physical problem, but it was called a messenger from Satan. Satan was directly attacking one of the great heroes of the Bible, a person who wrote more books of the Bible than any other individual. And what was God's answer to Paul? God's answer was, my grace is sufficient unto you, and this problem, whatever it was, is not going to be solved for Paul until he is raised from the dead. If Paul had to put up with some things for his entire life because of his faith in the resurrection, why should we think that we're any better than he? God does not solve every problem in this life. Some of those problems are outside of the church. We may have health problems, family problems, financial problems. God helps us with many of those. God works things out, but sometimes God says, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. Are you willing again to keep moving on in your tabernacle, moving on in your booth towards the kingdom of God, and to just trust that if it takes until the resurrection for this to be addressed, you're still going to the kingdom of God? And I say that, too, because sometimes these problems we have to deal with will be in the church. We've already read about offenses that can come, politicking within the church, being treated unfairly within the church. The answer to that sometimes is, you will be raised from the dead, and any slights or any offenses which were really genuine that shouldn't have happened, you have faith that Jesus Christ is going to straighten everything out. So what each of us needs to do is do what we're told. Where there's an issue or a difference, just tell your brother, tell your sister, I want to be reconciled. You hope for an apology, but it's not a requirement. And you just simply tell him or her, I want to move on. We need to make sure our attitudes are proper because some things just need to be left in God's hands. And I mentioned earlier, God may not show some things to some people until much later, perhaps until the resurrection. And then if you're both raised, you're both in God's kingdom, and he realizes he was wrong or she was wrong. He apologizes. You still have eternity together. And God makes everything right. This is an important lesson of moving on, of living in temporary dwellings. We want to move on in our tabernacling toward the kingdom. What we don't want to do is to grumble by staying put. Whenever God shows us, we have to be willing to move up stakes and move forward. We need to leave offenses for God to address in his time. So, brethren, we observe the Feast of Tabernacles by living in temporary dwellings, and we've talked about one of the lessons of this symbolism today. Dwelling in booths, as we do every year at the feast, and making the preparations to come here, reminds us we're on a journey to the kingdom. That journey has many stops. God chooses our path. He takes us to many places we would not choose to go. You know, a year from now, God willing, all of us, or all of us that are alive and Abel will be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And with a few exceptions, we don't even know where we're going to be. But we do know it'll be where God puts us, because we're going to move on for another year. God takes us from place to place on our journey to the kingdom. When he says move, he expects us to move. A deadly mistake is to choose to grumble. Grumbling literally means, I ain't moving. When we do that, we tell God we will not follow the pillar of we will not follow the cloud. Our personal relationships with others, it means we have to move on from hurt. All of us offend in much, and we have to be willing to move on from those matters. We need to put our faith in the resurrection. And again, we cannot expect every wrong to be righted right now. Our only guarantee that every wrong is going to be righted is the resurrection. And that's when what we put our faith in. So, brethren, every year we dwell in temporary dwellings. Every year God puts us somewhere different. We follow him from feast site to feast site, from accommodation to accommodation. We always move on. So, brethren, let's remember one of the lessons of temporary dwellings. We must not grumble. We must move on, move on, move on.